Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Excuse me. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you this evening and acknowledge, Lord, that we are in need of much wisdom. And we need you to speak to us through your word that we might know how to live. And to that end, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts. And Lord, not just this evening, but each Lord's Day and when we read the scriptures for ourselves, when we come to midweek Bible study, on all occasions, Lord, as we engage with your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that we might live faithful and fruitful lives to your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we've just read Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it may feel that this chapter belongs more to the book of Proverbs, because that's basically what it is, a series of Proverbs. It's almost as though the preacher has taken a section of Proverbs and just included it here in Ecclesiastes. And so in a sense it may seem a little bit out of place. Some commentators tell us that from chapter 9 and now through chapter 10, there is a real there is a change in direction with regards to the book. And the format certainly here in chapter 10 is a little different to what we have seen in the past, but nevertheless, it's the same thread that's been running for quite some time, going back to the earlier chapters, and it's still with us here. The preacher is driving at the necessity of wisdom, the benefits that come from wisdom and the danger of folly. Wisdom, of course, enables us to understand the world in which we live and how we are to live before God. Without wisdom, we basically see this world in terms of what suits us, what's in our best interests. Those without wisdom in the end live superficial lives. They have a superficial outlook and a self-centered outlook, living more or less for, you know, what they can get. And those without wisdom run the risk, really, of making a mess of their lives. And if they don't make a mess of their lives, ultimately they will experience destruction in the end. And we may ask the question, why such a protracted emphasis upon wisdom in this book? And the reason for that is because we need wisdom. Wisdom speaks to us at every level of life, in every area of life. And so as we make our way through this fallen world, we continually need God's wisdom. Well, there are five areas of wisdom here in chapter 10. And so at least that's the way I've divided it up into five sections. And so we're going to look at each one in turn. Obviously, not going into tremendous depth. We simply don't have the time, and I think we can cover it adequately in one sermon. So five areas of wisdom. Firstly, wisdom and vigilance. Verses 1 to 3. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odour. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and he shows everyone that he is a fool. And so the preacher is telling us here that it only takes a little folly to undo a great deal of good. A man or a woman can be well known for their wisdom, and they've lived carefully and they've used their time and their gifts well, and over a long period they have established for themselves a good reputation. And the preacher is saying that it doesn't take much to undo that good reputation. Just a little bit of folly, just a thoughtless word or a thoughtless action can do a great deal of damage in terms of what they have achieved. And we could basically look at every person in the Bible in this regard, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really so much have any of Paul's faults recorded in the book of Acts and the epistles. But basically everybody else, for all of their faith and their wisdom and their good acts and so on. They've all done things which in some way have tainted their reputations. Well, David, in a sense, is the classic example. A man after God's own heart, yet he made catastrophic mistakes. From another angle, the Apostle Paul stresses this principle in relation to congregational life. One ungodly person can destroy a whole congregation. It could be through false teaching, it could be through their unruly behaviour, it could be through pushing their personal agenda. But it doesn't take dozens and dozens of people to undo a good church. It takes one person who goes unchecked in their false teaching or their unruly behaviour or pushing their own agenda or their gossip or their slander or whatever it is. It takes one person, not a horde of people. He addresses this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the Corinthians have allowed this man to live in sexual sin. And he berates the Corinthians that this has gone on and on unchecked. They do nothing about this man. They tolerate his sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, what kind of example is this man setting for you? You let him go unchecked and at the end of the day people are going to follow suit. This kind of behaviour is going to have an effect upon everybody else. And so this is a maxim, this idea about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a maxim that can be applied to one individual as he or she damages a whole church, or one careless statement or one careless action which damages the otherwise reputation of an upstanding person. The point that's being made here is that it doesn't take much. The preacher says then in verses 2 and 3 that a wise man chooses the right way and a fool chooses the wrong way. Inevitably, whatever path a fool takes in life, he will eventually expose himself for what he is. He could be born into money. He could be born into a noble family. He could receive a good education. But by virtue of the fact he is a foolish man and he does not consider the ways of God, in the end, he will be exposed for what he is. He will, at some point, make catastrophic and foolish decisions. It's like a fly in beautiful smelling ointment. Given enough time, it will eventually make that ointment smell foul. And so the preacher is telling us here that the wise are vigilant in terms of their speech and their manner of behaviour, because they understand it doesn't take much to cause a great deal of damage. Now, in some ways, this may sound a little bit grim, because the reality is we all fail. We all do and say things that we shouldn't, and God does forgive us. There is forgiveness with the Lord, and even those whom we offend and sin against, they also forgive us. There is forgiveness. But people being what they are, they also remember. And the point is, we shouldn't be foolish into thinking that, oh, well, you know, if I'm a bit careless here and a little bit careless there, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. People are tolerant. God forgives. Well, God does forgive, and people are tolerant to a point, and people also remember. And a lot of good and a good reputation and hard work and careful living can be undone by a small amount of stupidity. And so that's what's being put to us here, the wise are vigilant. The second area I want to look at is wisdom and rulers, verses 4 to 7. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For conciliation pacifies great offences. There is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And this is not the first time that the preacher has spoken about rulers and how we relate to rulers. We may remember that this also came up in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. And he's once again reminding us of the necessity of obedience. And he points out two things in particular that we need to be aware of, areas where we need wisdom. The first one is this: rulers will oppose us. Rulers will oppose us. He draws this out firstly in verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offences. So he's saying that when we find ourselves opposed by the authorities, and no doubt he's referring here to opposition to godliness, he says, don't leave your post. In other words, we are to be busy with what we need to do rather than becoming agitators and revolutionaries trying to overthrow those who oppose us. And I think that this is a principle that is particularly important for us in this day as we live in a democracy. And a democracy allows us certain liberties. We are allowed to protest against the governing authorities. We are allowed, through freedom of speech, to speak our minds, as it were. And we need to be careful, because exercising freedom of speech and exercising the liberties that we have in this Western world does not necessarily mean that we please the Lord. A person can exercise their legal rights and yet still dishonour God. Now, Paul has a bit to say about the subject of slavery in the New Testament. It comes up on a number of occasions in his epistles. And I have to say, I don't think Paul agrees with slavery. I don't think the Bible agrees with slavery. But Paul deals with the framework in which people find themselves. They live under Roman rulers, and slavery is just a fact of the day. It's the circumstances in which people live. It doesn't mean it's a good thing. You know, what does Paul say to slaves? Honour your masters. He says, don't just do it while they're looking at you. Don't just do it because they will punish you. Paul says to slaves, honour your masters as unto the Lord. Paul does not call for street protests and political agitation and to revolt against the powers that be. He calls people, in whatever circumstances they find themselves, to live faithfully as unto the Lord. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where Christ or the apostles protest and agitate against Roman rulers. And we have to acknowledge that the rulers under which they found themselves are far, far worse under the rulers in which we find ourselves. It's true that Christ and the apostles were charged with seditious behaviour, but they weren't guilty of it. They were just lies. At no stage whatsoever did they agitate against secular authority. So I often say, when I'm preparing sermons, you know, you stumble across material that's suitable to the sermon, looking at the internet or a conversation or whatever, and been spending a bit of time lately just watching documentaries and discussions on various programs around the world about current issues. And it's as I was just preparing this and thinking about this, I had a coffee break or something, and I was looking at some stuff on YouTube on some of the organisations that are protesting against the rise of Islam in the UK. And one group in particular called Britain First, they go into heavily populated Islamic areas through the high streets of certain towns like Luton and in Yorkshire and whatnot. And they go walking through the streets. There's Muslims everywhere holding crosses and are handing out leaflets. And you know, This is a Christian country, and they've got their crosses, and yeah, they're being spat at. The language and the vitriol is unbelievable, and even footage of someone being punched and this kind of thing. Now, the issue that I'm describing here is a little bit different to what we're looking at, but it does tie in. Of what value is it to walk down the streets holding up crosses? And those crosses are, in fact, symbols of protest. I would argue that these people probably aren't converted at all. They just don't like Muslims in their land. They feel threatened, and so they're using this symbol, you know, to represent a so-called Christian country. The UK ceased to be a Christian country, or England ceased to be a Christian country a long, long time ago. If we can even use that term, Christian country, it's been a secular country for a long time. The cross that they're using is just a symbol of protest. This isn't Christian behaviour. The apostles didn't march through the streets holding crosses, or Jesus holding crosses. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to use our democratic freedoms to speak up for righteousness. I think we should use them. What I am saying is that we need wisdom. We need to be careful that we don't engage in political and social action in a way that is contradictory to the principles of God. That's what I'm saying. That's what the preacher is saying. You be busy with what God has called you to do. You be busy exercising the fruits of the Spirit and working hard and looking after your families and being a good witness. Don't you think that it's your place to overthrow the government and to tell them what they ought to be doing? You let them get on with their work, and you seek to be a good gospel witness and faithful in the responsibilities that God has given to you. That doesn't mean we don't have a voice at all, but it means we need to be careful how we exercise that voice. And so we need wisdom in terms of opposition from rulers. This is the second part here. And we need wisdom because some rulers are foolish. Verses 5 and 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. And the preacher is basically saying to us here that we will find people with great power ruling over us who are basically stupid. They don't have much in terms of know-how and wisdom and so on. They are not overly clued up. And there are people who are probably far better qualified to do their jobs, and yet they find themselves powerless. And he provides a word picture for us here in verse 7 that kind of describes this. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And so he's saying here, you have a ruler and he's seated upon a horse, and the horse is representative of authority and power, yet the man who occupies that position, he has no more acumen, no more skills than someone responsible for sweeping the floor. He's no more ability than a common servant. And yet at the same time, there are people who are on the ground, as it were, doing the hard yards, occupying the place of servants. And yet they are actually people of character and great ability. And yet they are never used in terms of their character and ability. They're just street sweepers, as it were. That's what he's saying. I have a bit of an interest in military history and the world wars. And it's fascinating when you look into the background of some of the leading Nazis. You know, obviously Adolf Hitler. Some of the others, Heinrich Himmler, Adolf Eichmann, these men invested with tremendous power. When you look into their background prior to the founding of the Nazi Party and then World War II, they're not only unremarkable men, they actually come across as completely incompetent men, successful at nothing. and yet invested with great power. And how was that power ultimately used? In the destruction of millions and millions of innocent people. It's a fascinating case, I think, from memory. I think it's Adolf Eichmann when he was arrested and put on trial. And there's a book written about this man's trial and how he was questioned and interrogated. And the journalist, like a political scientist, who put together the book, she said Eichmann comes across as a complete idiot. Just a man of such low intellect. Look at the power that he was given. Look at what he did with that power. There's a sense in which sort of apply same kind of rule even to Christian ministry. Don't like to talk of Christian leaders in the same context as Nazis, but sometimes people of large personality and gifts of oratory, and yet little in terms of character. Lots of heat, but not much light. And consequently, a lot of damage is done. Well, we have to accept the fact that that's life under the sun. That's just the way that it's going to be. We all look at the internet and read the newspapers and put on the TV and we scratch our heads at the apparent incompetence of those who are given great money and great power, supposedly exercised for our good. And yet at the same time, while this is just a fact of life, it does emphasise to us the responsibility that we have when it comes to putting people into positions of power. That we need to be careful, that we need to be prayerful, that we need to give thought to the decisions that we make. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. He's basically saying here, just to sum it up, a land is cursed when those who rule over it are immature, when they are self-serving, and a land is greatly blessed when there is a noble king or there are noble authorities ruling over it. And you bring this back to the church. That's why it's so important that we are careful and prayerful when it comes to the appointing of church leadership. We're not to be sort of motivated to put people into office because they've got great personalities or because they're our friends or for some other kind of superficial reason. That's why Paul carefully outlines the characteristics that we are to see in a person's life. The wrong man takes up the office can do a great deal of damage. Well, the third area that we see here is wisdom and responsibility, verses 8 to 11. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Now, I'm not going to examine each one of these proverbs in any detail, but the common thread throughout all of these little proverbs is simply this. The wise person thinks about what they are doing. They weigh up the pros and the cons of a particular endeavour. They are aware of their responsibilities. They know what is required in order to achieve success. They know the ramifications if they do not do something properly. That's the gist of what's being put to us here. When people act hastily and they fail to consider carefully what they are undertaking, most often it leads to problems in one form or another. They break the law. They hurt themselves. They hurt other people. They go broke. They lose all of their money. They lose their reputation. That's simply what he's saying. If you're going to build a house, what's it going to cost you? What effort is involved? Do you have the right plans? Do you have the right builder? Think about what you're doing. You're going to undertake a task. Are you likely to hurt yourself because you're not doing it properly? That's what he's saying here. The wise think about what they are doing. They understand what it takes to achieve a good outcome. They understand their responsibility. They understand the pitfalls, the pros and the cons, and what can happen if things go wrong. It's a warning not to be hasty as we undertake various tasks in life. Simply that. The fourth area that we find here is wisdom and words, verses 12 to 14. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? Of course, the Bible has a great deal to say about speech in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. With words, we can build up, we can exhort, we can edify, we can accomplish good things. And with words, we can also pull down, we can destroy, we can do a great deal of damage. Some of us may remember the little rhyme that we were told as children: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And so we were told that as children, when someone, you know, teases you and makes fun of you, that's what you are to tell them. Well, of course, it is complete nonsense. Words can do a great deal of damage. And we need to be aware and conscious of the fact of the good and the bad that can be accomplished through words. Well, the preacher says here that the words of the wise are gracious. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, only telling people what they want to hear. And we've come across this previously in the book of Proverbs, and indeed it comes up many times in the Bible that now we will often have to tell people things that they don't want to hear. But the words of the wise are gracious, and even if they need to bring rebuke or they need to be pointed, they still speak in a way that is gracious. They are motivated out of love. They are concerned for the welfare of the individual. And this also involves timing. A wise and gracious person recognises that now may not be the time to say what needs to be said. At a later, more appropriate time, they will go and speak to about a person concerning a particular issue. Gracious words can also include words of praise. Praise is not the same thing as flattery. Flattery is when somebody is just buttering up another person in order to serve their own interests. They want to curry favour with someone. Saying words for personal gain and nothing else. But it is quite appropriate to praise people, just as it's appropriate to rebuke and to tell people how it is. It's also appropriate to praise people, and we find this over and over again in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28, speaking of the wise woman, a woman of good reputation and good in her abilities. Proverbs 31, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. In other words, this is the appropriate response on behalf of the husband to the good business acumen of his wife and her good character and the way she raises her children and the way she conducts herself. She is worthy of praise. God praises people. God draws attention to numerous people in Scripture. Their good character and conduct, Noah, Job, Moses, and David, are all praised by God. We find the Lord Jesus Christ on occasions praising people. Nathanael, a man in whom is to be found no guile. We find the Apostle Paul often praising people for their faithfulness and their good works. May very well be appropriate to speak to somebody about their sin. And a loving person will do that. And a loving person will also give praise when it's appropriate. I think sadly some people are noted for their pointed speech, and yet they have nothing good to say about anyone. And that's not a gracious person. The wise will also refrain from speaking. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. And we've considered this already in chapter 5 and verse 3. A fool's voice is known for his many words. Some people cannot simply put their mouths into neutral. They always have something to say. There are some people who simply don't stop talking. They love the sound of their own voice. They want everyone to know their opinions and to exercise their wisdom over everyone. And I'm sure we've encountered people like this. They are those also who never ask questions. They always instruct. They always assume the role of teacher. They have something to tell us, but they never have a question to ask. And the reason why they never have a question to ask is because they know everything, and they want everyone to know that they know everything. There are times in life when the best thing we can do is to say nothing. We read through the book of Job. Job's friends had a lot to say. The only time that they exercised any wisdom in that account was when they first mourned with him and they didn't open their mouths. For 7 days they kept silent. As soon as they opened their mouths, they did nothing but blab out foolish talk. There's a sense in which Job's friends did speak right theology. They spoke things which were true of God. Yet ultimately their theology was poorly applied. It was superficial and almost childish in the way they viewed Job's situation. They saw life simply in terms of, if you do what is right, God will bless you. If you do what is wrong, God will curse you. Therefore, Job, you must be full of sin. It is this rigid, immature approach to God and the way that God works. Well, some of what they said was true, and there's some substance to some of the things that they said, but ultimately, their theology was so poorly applied. And you know, some people will go on and on about things that they just don't understand. And ultimately, what they speak is madness, and it brings damage to others. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So there are people who love to talk, they love the sound of their own voices, they love to instruct. And we may think that incessant talking is just a harmless, quirky character trait, but that's not how Scripture looks at it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the foolish person can't shut his mouth. He just keeps talking. Well, then the preacher says that we also need to guard our thoughts, because thoughts eventually make their way into our mouths and we vocalize them. Verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. And what the preacher is saying here is just be careful really what you entertain in your minds, because those thoughts eventually make their way into our mouths, and our words will often come back to haunt us. That's what he's saying. And I'm sure those of us who have children have from time to time said to them, Our little birdie has told me, because there has been a report of bad behaviour, or you have seen something that they are not aware of, that's where this saying comes from. A little birdie has told me. And really what the preacher is saying is, be careful what you say. You may think you are in private and you are telling only your friend, but others hear. Your words have a way of coming back to you, to haunt you. Well, fifthly and finally, the last area is wisdom and work. To begin with, in verse 15, the labour of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. So the preacher's saying here that the fool doesn't value work, they don't see the benefits of hard work, and the little bit of work that the fool does do basically wearies him out, makes him insensible, and he doesn't know how to find his way around. He doesn't know how to get home. It's probably sort of an exaggeration, really, as to the effects of some hard work on a foolish and lazy person. There are two things we need to be aware of when it comes to work. There are two dangers. One is the person who is too driven when it comes to work. You know, the workaholic. They've just got to get ahead in life. They want more money. They want more possessions. They can't rest. They're not content. That's one danger, and that's come up in Ecclesiastes. But then, of course, at the on the other side of the scale, there is the lazy person. The person who doesn't see the benefits to work and to accomplishing tasks and so on. And we need to work at life, not just in terms of a vocation, but we need to work at life. Verse 18, the preacher says, because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. Really, we can just apply this principle more broadly. Anything neglected at the end of the day will fall apart. Anything neglected will fall apart. Whether it's your house, whether it's your health, whether it's your employment, or your marriage, or your friendships, or your walk with the Lord. You know, often laziness is the destructive factor when areas such as these in our lives deteriorate. You know, a husband doesn't have to be violent to destroy his marriage. You know, a man doesn't have to kick holes in his walls and smash his windows to destroy his house. A person doesn't have to steal or, you know, respond aggressively to his employer to undermine his position in the workplace. You just need to be negligent. Just neglect your house. It'll fall to bits over time. Neglect your job. Just be careless. Just be lazy. Don't pay any attention to your spouse. Just pursue your interests. Negligence and laziness will ultimately lead to deterioration. That's what he's saying. Work is a good discipline in every area of life. To be diligent, to have a good work ethic. Whether it's in marriage or employment, in our homes, in the church, wherever, we ought to have a good work ethic. Accomplishing tasks, giving ourselves to things and doing a good job is satisfying to the soul. Well, verse 19 may seem a little bit obscure, but basically it's saying if you want to enjoy life at a reasonable level, you will need to have some money. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. And may make us cringe a little bit, but it's just simply the way that it's worded. We've noted previously that it's not wrong to want to enjoy life and to enjoy the fruits of one's labour. Indeed, that's the gift of God, and essentially that's what's being put to us here. But you first need to labour and to earn money if you are to be fruitful. You won't have any fruits to enjoy if you don't work. You want to have a reasonable standard of living, you are going to need some money. You want to have some fruitfulness in life, you need to have some money. In order to accomplish the earning of money, you need to work. That's what he's saying. We preach against covetousness and the love of money, but at the same time, we can't ignore the need of money altogether. You know, and in preaching against the workaholic and being covetous and greedy and driven by pride and so on, we need to be careful that we don't go too far the other way, that we don't espouse laziness and indifference and carelessness. And so once again we see that wisdom is indispensable. We need wisdom in our relationships, we need wisdom in our working life, we need wisdom in the church, we need wisdom in our leisure, we need wisdom when we handle money, we need wisdom when we handle conflict. We need wisdom in terms of how we speak and how we react to situations. We need wisdom. Now, wisdom doesn't guarantee a trouble-free existence. Trouble will still come to us in one form or another because we live in a fallen world. God sanctifies us through trouble and so on. But wisdom will help us to avoid many of the pits into which the foolish fall. And wisdom will help us to deal with trouble when it does come. And it will come. On the other hand, foolishness is a sure path to destruction. And so once more, we need to give thought to the subject of wisdom and how important it is to life and how much we need it and how we need God's word and to call upon his name and ask him to give to us the wisdom that is necessary to live in this fallen world. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.